Well, turn with me to First Samuel, chapter 9, and we're going to actually read the same passage that we read last week. Again, from chapter 9, verse 1, we covered actually in the teaching last week, chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 21. But I'm going to read that again and go all the way down to 10:16. That whole section kind of goes together. I call it Saul's secret anointing. And as I mentioned last week, at this point, the whole thing is private. Nobody knows about Saul being chosen except for Saul and Samuel. And so we'll begin again this evening in chapter 9, verse 1, but our teaching will actually start in chapter 9, verse 22. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bakorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, so Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring this man, or bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went into a choir of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I've invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you with and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said one to another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Saul or Samuel had mentioned." Well, again, as you look at this section, really from chapter 8 to chapter 12, you have this transition from Samuel as judge, as an old man, to Saul as the first king of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 8, Samuel, the people request of Samuel that he get a king. In chapter 9 and 10 down to verse 16, we have this idea of this private or secret anointing of Saul by Samuel. At the end of chapter 10, he is officially presented publicly to the whole nation. In chapter 11, he goes to battle against deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, and he is kind of confirmed in his kingship. And then chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, they actually make him king, install him officially as king. And chapter 12, then, apparently at the same occasion, Samuel gives his speech to the whole nation, which is kind of a warning that they are to follow the Lord. And so that's kind of this whole section in a nutshell. As you look at this particular part, the emphasis here is on his anointing. In this section from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 16, this private anointing. And what I guess strikes you as you read it, and what I guess want to consider as kind of the big idea, and it's the thing that I think anybody who reads 1 Samuel wrestles with. Saul is such a fascinating individual. In fact, over the years, even as a kid, I remember thinking a lot about the nature of the person of Saul, and a lot of questions about Saul. And there is this idea of the sovereignty of God in choosing a bad king. You see so strongly here the sovereignty of God in bringing Saul to the point of being king. He's chosen by God. He's pointed out, he's identified by God to Samuel. He is anointed by the Lord. He is equipped by the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and yet he is a bad king, a very bad king, and one that is really, in the end, a type of an apostate. And so I want to consider, as you walk, I want to walk through this passage, first of all, just observing the outline and walking through what's happening. And then, at the end, I want to consider a little bit this idea of the anomaly of Saul. So let me, first of all, I want to consider, first of all, this is kind of last week, so it'll be brief, but first of all, Saul was identified or chosen by God. He was anointed by God. And he was equipped by God. And yet, truly, he was a failure. And so I want to consider the anomaly of Saul. But let me, first of all, just observe that Saul was identified or chosen by God. Again, we looked at this last week. And again, I won't read the whole section, but if you look at verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time I will send you,'" that's providence, "'I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin.'" Saul didn't know this. Saul had no idea what was going on, had no idea this was happening. But God said to Samuel, "I'm going to send Benjamin," or "I'm going to send this man, this Benjamite, to you. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." He's clearly one that God has chosen. And yet, as I pointed out last week, there's so much foreboding, even in this opening part, verses 1 through 21. There's so much foreshadowing to the fact that he's not the right king for Israel, in the sense, ultimately. He's from the wrong tribe. He's seen as kind of incompetent and as certainly unspiritual, and not the kind of man you want spiritually leading your nation. That seems to be obvious. And yet, clearly, he is the one whom God has chosen to be king. And then we observe, secondly, and we'll walk through this a little bit, we see that Saul is anointed by God, starting in verse 22 down to verse chapter 10, verse 1. And now technically the anointing is chapter 10, verse 1, but the other part is kind of preliminary to it. But if you look at verse 22 through 24, you find that Samuel, because he's the Lord, going to be the Lord's anointed, Samuel honors Saul. Verse 22, "Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside.' Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said, I have invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." You have to wonder what was going through Saul's mind at this point, because he still does not have any idea what's going on. In fact, as we said last week, he didn't even apparently know who Samuel was up until this meeting. So he's goes to this high place where they're having a feast, and apparently the elders of the city are there. The important people of the city are there, and Saul and his servant are given the chief seats in the feast. And not only are they given the chief seat, the seat of honor, he is also given this special portion of meat. It's called the leg here. Actually, you look through the Hebrew and the Old Testament, wherever this word is used in relation to sacrifices or animals, it was that part of the sacrifice that was reserved for priests. Only priests could eat this portion of meat in a sacrifice in the Old Testament law. It was probably the largest and most sought after part of the sacrifice that could be eaten. And this was a sign of honor that they were having this meal. He's given the chief seat. He's given the biggest portion of meat. He is clearly honored. And so Samuel, as the voice of God, honors Saul as the one who's going to be anointed king. We observe in verse 25, Samuel communes with him. So as they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. So he had a long conversation with him that night, and then he anoints him. In verse 26, it says, "And they arose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you away.' So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you.' Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?'" Well, up to this point, those things that were anointed were priests. Priests were anointed. And if you go back to Exodus, many of the vessels, the tabernacle, the things in the tabernacle were anointed. And obviously, it's a picture of consecration. When Aaron and the priests were anointed with oil, it was a sign that they were being set apart for the service of God. They were being set apart by God for God's own service. This was God's choice to set them apart. When the vessels were anointed with oil, it was a sign that they were being consecrated and set apart for divine use. They were set apart by God for God's personal use. And we find the kings also were anointed. And of course, he's the first king. We also find that some of the prophets also were anointed. I don't think all of them were, but at times we see prophets being anointed as well. It's a sign of consecration. It's also a picture of what's going to happen in a little bit, and that is the Holy Spirit actually comes upon him. The oil is a picture of, a sign of the Holy Spirit. But again, there are a couple things in this that, I don't know, it's hard to know how much to make of it. Some commentators make a lot of it, some don't. But there are a couple things here again, the vocabulary throughout this whole section is foreshadowing a kind of a negative aspect towards Saul, kind of like we talked about last week. And here again, the Jewish commentators, the old Jewish commentators, make a lot about the fact that it says here that Samuel took a flask of oil. The flask was a little thing, and it actually, this is the only time that that's ever used of anything that was containing oil that was anointing a king or anybody else. And in fact, I think it's the only time this word is used in regard to anointing. It comes from a word literally in the Hebrew that means trickle. The reason the commentators make an issue of this is because if you'll turn over to chapter 16 and you'll notice the contrast, this was true of both David and Solomon when they were anointed. Notice it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go.'" Now, the horn was always a symbol of power and strength and so forth. And again, the Jewish commentators make a big deal out of this idea that Saul was anointed from a little flask, and the Davidic king was anointed from a horn of oil. And then he says, in chapter 16, again, he says, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Notice the word there, king, is Melech. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? That's not the word king. It's the word prince. Now, I don't make too much of that because, to be honest with you, prince is used of David and king is at times used of Saul. But, again, some make a big deal out of this. That when he was anointed as a Nagid, a prince, as opposed to a Melech, a king. David was anointed with a horn of oil. But all that to say, there's a little bit of a foreshadowing here, perhaps, again, of the fact that this isn't the ultimate anointed of the Lord. So Samuel anoints him as king, and then, thirdly, we observe in chapter 2, verses 2 through 16, that Saul is equipped by God. Again, he's chosen by God, he's anointed by God, he is equipped by God. And as you walk through this, you find that he is instructed, he receives the Holy Spirit. And so let me just walk through this briefly. It says, when you go from me today, verse 2, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? That's the first sign. The second sign, verse 3, then you will go further from thence. You come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. That's the second sign. The third sign, verse 5, afterward you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Well, let me just stop there and first of all point out that these things were signs. He says that these signs, verse 7, would come upon him. And they were, I think, first and foremost meant to be confirmations to Saul that this indeed was the Lord's doing, that the Lord did in fact anoint him to be king, and he's going to be king. Now, if you can imagine yourself again as Saul, this is all new to him. I mean, he's comes to this city just trying to find his donkeys, and he ends up leaving the city, realizing that he's going to be the king of his nation. He's a young man. I'm guessing he's in his early 20s. I mean, he's very young, and he's now. And Samuel tells him, okay, for the next day you're going to leave here, and this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to meet these people, these people, these people. This is what's going to happen. All of this served to assure him and give him a certainty that, yes, this was the Lord's anointing. But it also is meant to say something, I think, about his preparation, that God would provide what he needed. And I don't know. I mean, we can look at these things and maybe it doesn't say exactly what the purpose of these various signs were. But the first one was, again, a word, a statement of what happened to his donkeys, which Saul already told him. But now someone's going to come and tell him on the way that, hey, your donkeys are found and, you know, that's taken care of. So there's a certain amount of knowledge that is given to him to kind of take care of that issue for which he was out and about. In verses 3 and 4, when these three men come to him, they're carrying goats and bread and wine, apparently going to Bethel, which was, again, a place where people went to worship God. And there they were going to offer these goats and these bread and this wine. And so many commentators say, well, this was a statement, again, of approval from the standpoint of God, that these men gave bread that was meant to go to priests or to be sacrificed, that it was given to Saul. And it was a statement, again, of his anointing, and that he was set apart. Some simply suggest that it was a statement of the fact that God provided for them food. They were probably hungry. They were on their way home, and they needed food, and he provided two loaves, one for him and one for his servant. And so this is a gracious way of God providing for him. And maybe it was both. The third sign, the most significant, was that the Holy Spirit would come upon him. Again, verse 5 and 6. I'll read this again. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So, just as a side note here, one of the interesting things about this is the first time you see in Scripture a group of prophets in this sense. It is true that there were some that prophesied with Moses, but people have surmised that this idea of the school of the prophets started with Samuel, that Samuel's actually holding some kind of a, I guess what you'd call it today, a seminary, how to be a prophet, and or training prophets. And so Saul, on the way home, is going to meet this group of prophets who are prophesying, singing, playing music, and prophesying, and the Lord will come on him. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But notice then in verses 7, 8, and 8, after he's given these three signs, or he's told about these three signs, Samuel gives him further instruction. He says in verse 7 and 8, "It shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Again, these signs were meant to confirm that God was, in fact, with him. And verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." The significance of this verses 7 and 8 in particular, but really this whole section in a sense. As the king, Saul was still in submission to, he was meant to be in submission to the Lord. The Lord was king. God was king. And Samuel was his prophet. And so, again, that was the word of the Lord to him, was the word of Samuel was the word of the Lord. And he had to be submitted to the word of the Lord. And that is the significance here, that it's Samuel who truly, the priest, or I should say the prophet, the priest, is over the king ultimately. The king is not... ultimately the one in charge, but God is. So that's ultimately the significance of these instructions. And then we find in verses 9 through 13 that these signs actually do come about, and most significantly that the Holy Spirit does come upon him. It says, "Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" That may also be a statement of Saul's lack of spirituality. The people who knew him best, he was in his home area, the people who knew him best were like, surprised. Is Saul? Saul's not a religious kind of a person. Is he among the prophets? A man there said, now, who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? It was such a, how shall I say, a surprise to them that this actually became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? So he actually prophesied. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him, in verses 14 through 16 here, we just kind of have Saul returns back home. So Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. I'm not sure why he didn't tell him. It's hard to imagine not telling him when you consider all that he had just been through. He just came to the realization in the last 24 hours or so that he was going to become the king of Israel. But he doesn't tell anybody. Nobody knows. Apparently, I mean, it doesn't say for sure, but it, apparently even his servant was not necessarily informed. He kept this to himself. So you have here some very interesting statements about Saul. And I must confess, the things that in this section are the things that have always puzzled me as I've read 1 Samuel and I've thought about Saul. And I want to deal with that in the time that I have left. Just consider the anomaly of Saul. And again, these things are things that we'll probably consider in more detail as we go through 1 Samuel. Saul is such a major player, a major character in 1 Samuel. And there are so many interesting things that he does and says, and things that are said about him, that it makes us ask some questions. I want to, in the time left here, I want to consider three questions. And again, I don't know that I can give definitive answers to all of them, but I think as we think about the person of Saul and the character of Saul, these are the questions that come to mind. The first one that has always, I've always thought about this as long as I can remember reading 1 Samuel. Was Saul regenerated? Was Saul a believer? Will he be in heaven? Will Saul be in heaven? The reason that I have always wrestled with that is because of the verses that are in this passage, which speak about the Spirit coming upon him, that speak about the fact that he became another man, and that he actually did prophesy. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now, I want to be clear. When it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it's the same idea that you had with the judges. You know, in other words, God would empower judges for the task that God had given them to deliver his people. That's kind of the same idea here, that God is empowering him to be king. He's giving him what he needs to be king. He's, you know, secondly, the fact that he prophesied, I just want to be clear, there are cases, other cases in Scripture where unregenerate people did prophesy. Maybe most notably Balaam. Right? Balaam is the most obvious example. But there were others. We sometimes have pagans that God gives dreams to. So this isn't the necessarily, those two in themselves don't suggest necessarily that he was regenerated. But the third one says, he shall be changed into another man. Literally, the word is turned. Turned into another man. He says down in verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's God turned to him another heart. Well, the reason we would question whether or not he was regenerated is because of the rest of his life and because of the things that are said about him. And for example, and again, we won't go through this in detail here today because we'll have opportunity to talk more about this, but we observe, and we'll say more about this in a minute, he rejected God's word. This is the fundamental condemnation of Saul by Samuel, that he rejected God's word. We find him, not only did the Spirit leave him, which is, I think, why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because he saw what happened to Saul. But the Holy Spirit left him after David was anointed. And it says an evil spirit came upon him. That's a demon. A demon sent by God to torment him. Another interesting section. This is another one of those things I've often thought about. But at any rate, so he's actually, if not possessed, oppressed seriously by a demon much of his reign. He tried to kill David multiple times. He killed Ahimelech and his whole family. I think it was 80-some people, priests, all of them priests. He killed them because he thought they helped David. He annihilated a whole family of God's priests. He consulted a witch, ironically, to contact Samuel. And he committed suicide. So that Saul seems to be more like a picture of an apostate than a true believer. And I think I come down to the conclusion he clearly was not saved. These phrases that are used are unique to Saul. Turned into another man, his heart was turned. And they speak to God's empowering him and giving him that ability to be king and to do what God had called him to do. It speaks of the empowerment of God to be the king. But at the end of the day, he is a type of, a picture of, an apostate, one who turned away. So was Saul regenerated? Well, of course, I'm not God, and I can't see men's hearts, and I don't know where Saul is at the moment, but I'm inclined to say no. And as I say so often in these things, we have to be careful. We say what God's word says, and I don't know about you, but I find myself oftentimes wrestling with what Scripture says. And sometimes I don't know the answer, and I'll say, well, I think this is the case, but I'm not sure. And that's kind of where I fall here. I think he was an apostate. I don't think he was regenerated. But who knows? I may be wrong. There's an awful lot of evidence against it. Why did Saul fail? That would be the second question. And we'll have opportunity to explore this as well, too. But I think at this particular juncture, it's very helpful to think about. And the reason I say it's helpful to think about it now is because God gave Saul every advantage at this point. He clearly chose him. He honored him. He anointed him. He gave him the word. That is, he gave him instruction. He gave him the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave him all of these things. You might say he had no excuse to fail. Why did Saul fail? Well, again, without going into too much detail, if you look at chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, I referred to these a minute ago, and in, you might almost say these are the theme verses of the book. Certainly very important verses in the book, and really in the whole Bible. This is what Samuel said when he failed to kill all the Amalekites in obedience to God's word. Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And that is the secret, ultimately, of why he was rejected. Because he, in other words, this was Saul's fault, if I can put it that way. This was Saul's responsibility, not God's. God allowed it. God knew it. It was, in a sense, it was a part of God's plan. But we want to be clear, Saul rejected the word of God. Saul did not obey the word of God. It's not simply that he made a mistake. It's not simply that he sinned. I think there's a lot more to this, which we'll cover when we get there, than just this particular incident per se. Did David sin? Obviously. But it was never said of David that he rejected the word of God. Saul was on his own agenda. And again, remember this, that God looks on the heart. He sees what's inside. God is extremely long-suffering with those who want to obey him, who seek to obey him, who call upon him. Saul was one who fundamentally, it could be said of him that he rejected the word of God, and therefore God rejected him. But let me go into that a little further. As, again, Dave mentioned this morning, sometimes you look at what wasn't said, and what you find interesting about Saul, and what is a glaring fault, which I, you know, we'll point out some more, but a glaring fault is you never find him seeking the Lord, wanting to draw near to God, or really inquiring of the Lord. You fundamentally don't find him doing that. I want you to consider for a moment Psalm 27, which is what which is a psalm of David. And as you read this, I mean, this is exactly why God said that David is a man after his own heart. You could never imagine, as you're reading the narrative of 1 Samuel, you could never imagine Saul writing this, because he wouldn't have. Even in those cases where Saul, if I can put it this way, outwardly gave submission to the word of God, or outwardly followed, you know, called on the Lord, but you would never find Saul writing this psalm, ever. And I want to say this is the difference between Saul and David. This is the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. Listen to David. And this is just one example. You could read all the Psalms of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." One thing, and this is especially the verse I'm thinking of, but the whole psalm, but "one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That's the one thing that motivated David. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he failed. But this was the heart of David. And this, this is what Saul did not have. And this is what all believers, at the end of the day, all born again believers can truly say. I mean, this is take the world but give me Jesus. It's the same thing. It's one thing have I desired, and that is to dwell with the Lord. What did David do when he conquered Jerusalem? The first thing he wanted to do was bring the Ark of the Covenant, and then he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to praise the Lord and worship the Lord and exalt the Lord. He sought the Lord everywhere he went, everything he did. You never find Saul doing that. You could go on. Again, this is David's whole approach to life. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now my head will be lifted up above mine enemies round me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices. With shouts of joy I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Again, he worshiped the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, shall I seek. I love that. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, I will seek your face, Lord. He was truly regenerated. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses are given against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. Saul didn't do any of that. He didn't wait on the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't love the Lord. His single desire was not to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, to be in his temple. And this is why he failed. This is why he failed. He did not seek God. He did not love God. I also had to think of Solomon in 1 Kings 3 when he was anointed king as a young man, probably, again, close to Saul's age. And the first thing he did, it says, first of all, in chapter 3, 1 Kings, it says Solomon loved the Lord. And then when he went to worship the Lord, he asked for wisdom. He said, I'm just, who am I to worship, to rule your people? And what he asked for was wisdom to rule his people. You don't find Saul doing that. You don't see Saul going and inquiring of the Lord, say, oh, Lord, give me wisdom to rule. I'm the first king of Israel. Who am I to rule over Israel? Give me the grace and the wisdom and the ability to rule. We don't find Saul doing that. Because, and this is why he failed. I want to point out the fact that God knew he would fail, but God did not make him fail. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and it's true. God knew that Saul would fail miserably, but he did not make him fail. It was because of Saul's lack of seeking God. That really is the bottom line. And may I say that when we fail, it's because we have not sought him. You can't succeed any other way than to say, Lord, there's one thing I desire, one thing, and it is to dwell with you, to worship you, to exalt you, to live for you. That's the only way you can succeed. And this is why Saul failed. Well, there's one last question which I want to briefly answer. So the anomaly of Saul, was Saul regenerated? I don't think so. Why did Saul fail? Because he did not call upon the Lord. He did not seek the Lord. He did not obey the Lord. Those all go together. The third question is this. Why did God choose him? Why did God choose him? He knew what was in Saul's heart, obviously. I mean, what wasn't obvious to everyone else, God obviously knew. God knew what was in Saul's heart. God knew what Saul would do. God knew where he was going. And yet God chose him. And I would answer that with a couple things. First of all, I want to observe the fact that God gave Israel a king according to their request. And I think this is important. If you go back again to chapter 8, verse 19, when they ask for a king, it says, nevertheless, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were looking for a particular kind of king. They were looking for a king like the world has a king, one that would fight their battles, be a leader, be a great man among them. And that's what God gave them. God gave them what they asked for. He was not a spiritual leader. They weren't looking for a spiritual leader. They were still, you remember, they were still struggling. They were still dealing with idols. That's why they rejected God as their king. They wanted a king like the world. God answered them, gave them a king like the world. He wasn't a spiritual man. He wasn't a godly man. He didn't seek the Lord. He was not a spiritual leader. That's not what they were looking for. I want you to notice also, God states clearly the purpose for which he called Saul. And you'll notice it's exactly in line with what they asked for. Look at chapter 9, verse, we read these earlier, 16 and 17. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. And this is what he says he will do. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. That's what they ask for. They ask for a king that would deliver them from their enemies, that would deliver them in battle. And that's what he gave them. He gave them a big man who was a great warrior and someone that could lead them in battle. That's what they got. You know, I will say, be careful what you ask for. You might get it. But at any rate, the next verse he says, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you. Now, this is an interesting phrase. He says, this one shall rule over my people. That word rule is not the typical word for rule. In fact, it's the only place used in the Bible where it's translated rule, as far as I know. It's a word that actually means restrain. He says that may restrain my people. This is what he was using Saul to do, to restrain his people. I think you could maybe imply until David came, until the king that God chose was given. Saul would be used to restrain his people. And so God chose him according to what they asked. God gave Israel a king like themselves. They, as a people, were chosen. They were honored. They were equipped. God gave them everything they needed, but they too rejected the word of the Lord. They too did not seek after God. God gave them a king just like them. And that was God's sovereign purpose. But we want to observe the fact that God knew Saul's heart from the beginning. He gave him opportunity and he equipped him. He really did. And I have to say this. He used him in spite of him. God really did use him to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. God did use him in good ways. And he becomes an interesting example. And I must confess, this is why I wrestle so much with Saul, this whole idea of sovereignty and man's will and so forth. It's a fascinating study when you think about Saul. But I want to point out, especially in this section, I'm inclined to say that Saul is a type of apostate, and he reminds us, truly, he reminds me of Judas Iscariot at this point. Because in a sense, Jesus did the same thing with Judas Iscariot that God did with Paul at a certain level. It's not a one-for-one, and it's not in every little detail. But notice, God chose Judas knowing what he was and knowing what he would be. He knew he would betray him. In fact, Jesus told him that in John chapter 6, one of you is a devil. He knew all along that Judas would betray him. But notice he genuinely gave Judas, he genuinely equipped him, honored him, equipped him, made him one of the 12 disciples. He equipped him. He went out with all the other disciples, and it says they cast out demons, and they healed, and they preached the gospel, and they went from town to town. Judas was one of them. He did miraculous things. He did miraculous signs, just like Saul prophesied. The Spirit, as it were, came upon him, and he did these things. It reminds you of what those people say when they come to Jesus and say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name?" And Jesus says, "What? I never knew you." Those things don't make you regenerated. But Judas was like that. Judas rejected Christ out of his own free will, if I could put it that way. It was his responsibility. God didn't make him betray him, but it did fulfill God's will. And so Saul becomes really a type of Judas at this point in this respect. I want to say, as you get to the end of Saul's life and he's dealing with David, in many respects, he becomes a type of Antichrist. But you see, Saul is a picture of all these things. God's sovereignty even over the wicked. And he uses them for his purposes. And I'm truly amazed as you read the Old Testament at God's providence. Well, I'm out of time, but let me just give you two concluding kind of, I don't say applications, but just thoughts in regard to how this might apply to us. And I want to give two really briefly. The first one is this. I give them in the way of questions. This comes up all the time in my mind in the Old Testament narratives. Are you submitted to God's sovereign goodness? Are you submitted to God's sovereign goodness? This is what I often think of when I come to these kinds of passages. And what I mean by that is I don't just mean that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. But that everything he does is good and perfect. He did what was good and right. God is not mean. God is not ungracious. And when you come to these passages, sometimes you're tempted to say, well, you know, why did God do this? And why? Listen, it's not for us. God doesn't answer to us. He doesn't answer to us for what he does. I go back to this statement, which I've come back to recently a lot. If we could see everything that God sees, if we could see the hearts of people, if we could look and see inside Saul's heart in those first, whatever, 20 years or whatever before he was anointed, if we could look and see and understand Israel at that time and we knew all the details of everything that was going on, we would find that God's plan and God's dealing was absolutely perfect. It was good and it was just and it was right. And I want to suggest to you that there's a sense in which this is what faith always does with Scripture. If I can put it this way, faith always justifies God. God is good, and God is sovereign. And the second thing that I would ask you is this. Do you seek the Lord in your heart, in your daily life, like David in Psalm 27? The outward stuff, the words you say, the things you do in front of people, you know, whatever, all that stuff, it doesn't mean anything to God in and of itself. Now, when there's a changed heart and when you do love God and you do those things, yeah, it does mean something because those good works God's pleased with. But those things in themselves, if they're done out of self-righteousness, they're your greatest condemnation. God is there's no one that God is more displeased with than a hypocrite, than a self-righteous hypocrite that says, I'm good because I do these things. But I would ask you this question. Do you, in all your ways, day by day, seek God with all your heart? Listen, that is what that is the evidence of a regenerate soul. That is the evidence that you belong to him, that you love God, and seek him with all your heart. So I ask you this question. You say, well, it's God's sovereignty. Listen, yeah, it is God's sovereignty, but you have a responsibility, and it is this, to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord with all your heart. Yeah, you're going to fail in things you do. Yeah, you're going to sin. We all fail. We all struggle with things. None of us is perfect. But I ask you, if God looks inside your heart and sees what nobody else can see, does God see a sincere heart that really does love him and wants to please him in everything? Because that's the only thing that matters. Saul is a great reminder of that. It doesn't matter how tall you are, how good looking you are, how athletic you are, how powerful you are, how important you are, or impressive you are to the world. It doesn't make any difference. It just makes you a bigger failure when you fail. But there's only one thing that matters. Do you seek him? And of course, we do that through Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture, both of godly men and of wicked men. Both positively and negatively, you show us what it looks like to know you, to walk with you, to obey you. And Lord, we confess we can do nothing on our own, which is why we must, like David, call upon you daily. We must seek you daily. We must continually draw near to you through Christ, not on the basis of our own goodness, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And you have promised to hear our prayers. You have promised that you will sanctify us, you will change us, you will teach us in your way. And Father, I pray that you would do that, and that you would work in all of our hearts. By your grace, enable us to be more and more like Christ on the inside, that we would be changed in the inner man. And Lord, that you would accomplish that, Lord, day by day, again, by your Spirit and through your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.